something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And He will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And He knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And He loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Open your Bibles if you would. Matthew chapter 26. Still continuing our study through the book of Matthew. The last few weeks I've been taking pieces of the passages and building sort of topical lessons, important topical lessons, because of the fact that in a storyline like this, sort of a change of scene from person to person in this last several hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so a couple of weeks ago we talked about the trial that Jesus went through, 6 trials. We'll probably touch down on that again in the weeks to come. And then we had that 7th trial. That was ours, the decision we make about Christ. Then last Sunday, we talked about Peter. Peter denied the Lord. He denied Him 3 times before the rooster let off 2. Peter learned the right way to be wrong. He finished well. He came to repentance. Today, we're going to build again, both expositorily and topically, on the life of Judas Iscariot, who did not learn the right way to be wrong. In fact, he made all the wrong choices all the way through, all the way to the very end. And so the problem with Judas, his denial of the Lord, selling the Lord out, but climactically a suicide. Now, I admit to you that there are topics that pastors would rather not talk about. Suicide would be one of those. There are places in the scriptures that we'd certainly like to just move our way through. But we won't do that here. We're going to tackle everything that is in front of us as we work our way through the scriptures. And so we're going to talk about suicide. I'm going to save a lot of the comments that I'll make about suicide to the end. But I do want to tell you that I'm sensitive to this topic for you. Every one of us knows someone that has committed suicide. Every one of us knows someone that has attempted suicide, and it's painful. I'm not insensitive to that. I also don't want to take a soft approach to suicide because I think that taking a soft approach can be very damaging. I know of a pastor who sadly had his own wife take her own life by suicide, and the following week he told his church that it was all good, she's in a good place, she's in a better place, and he took a soft approach to it, even though theologically I would agree that a genuine born-again believer does not forfeit their salvation by suicide. The pastor taking that soft approach ended with 18 people in his church committing suicide the following week. True story. I'm going to hit it hard because I want to have you aware that as much as we talk about any other sin, suicide is sin. It is wrong. And I won't take a soft approach to adultery or fornication or abortion or any of the things that we've talked about. I won't take a soft approach to suicide, but I do want you to know that I'm tender about how all of you process this subject. And so let us have a word of prayer. We're going to work our way through a few passages in Matthew alone today. I'll reference several others as we work our way through. And then I've developed 9 items for discussion. I almost wish that I'd mentioned this in the first service. I didn't. I will take questions on this on Wednesday night. So during our Wednesday night service, I'll probably be teaching from Leviticus, but I'll probably also take some time to handle questions because there's no way we're going to get through this topic exhaustively today. Father, we do come before you and ask that you would give us your leadership. I pray, Lord, that you would be with my mind and my heart and my mouth and let me do nothing but those things that will bring glory and honor to you and to your name and edification to your people. Today, Lord, as we talk about Judas Iscariot, we cannot escape the subject of suicide. Very few occasions of suicide, even in the Bible. Two in particular, one here. And Lord, we look at these issues tenderly and sensitively, but also with the gravity of this kind of sin and its result in the harm that it does to so many. Not only in circumventing the work of your sovereign grace in our lives and trusting you within the framework of all those things that we may go through, but also others that are left behind and that need to process and suffer loss. We have people that we've lost. And Lord, this brings us great grief and sorrow. But Lord, as we work our way through this today, we ask, Lord, that you would cause all of us to have a great deal of sobriety concerning such a horrible, horrible action. We ask, Lord, that you would lead us through the scriptures, allow us to learn by your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin in verse 14. As I mentioned, we're kind of taking pieces of the latter hours of Jesus' earthly ministry leading up to the crucifixion, and so topically approaching this with still expository understanding. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him,' that is Jesus, 'to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time he sought opportunity to betray him," that is to betray the Lord. A few things that we should mention just briefly here, and then we'll be revisiting them. Number one is that Judas was considered one of the 12. In fact, in the scripture, he is the only disciple that is identified that way. In other words, you talk about Peter, you talk about John, you talk about Matthew, you're not talking about one of the 12 in the context of Scripture as referenced. But in this case, you are literally talking about Judas as identified specifically one of the 12. And I think the Holy Spirit would want us to know that. Secondly, we're going to have to notice that Judas is intentional. Peter gets caught off guard. Remember when we talked about persecution and how Peter was warming his hands at the enemy's fire? And when he was questioned about knowing the Lord, he was caught off guard and caved into peer pressure and denied the Lord. Not so with Judas. Judas was very intentional. He sought opportunity to betray the Lord, and he even went out of his way to conspire on how he might sell the Lord, and in this case, for 30 pieces of silver. It's very interesting that we should note that 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave in the Old Testament. Very few references to 30 pieces of silver in the Bible, but in the law, if a person had an ox, and that ox had inadvertently gored a person's slave, they were required to pay the owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver. And so in this context, Jesus is given the price of a slave. Now, he also, as we've noted, seeks out the chief priests and then seeks for an opportunity to betray the Lord. And so it's very intentional on his part. And I think that should be made very clear to us as we just studied here in this passage. Now, I want to move on throughout this passage, the next several verses, rather quickly. It's giving us some backstory, but it's not part of what I want to handle today. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. By the way, it doesn't say they ate it. It says they prepared it, which would be involving the sacrifice of the lamb itself and other preparatory work related to the meal. Now, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. All 12 were there. And as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were each exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And so we pick up right away that of all 12 present, none of them immediately said, "Oh, it must be me." Or none of them immediately said, "It must be you." And so there was not this consensus among the rest of the disciples that Judas was the bad guy. Now, we already know that he had bad motivations. He was the treasurer of their little wallet, if you will. It was a box that they would carry around that would provide them some money for bread or fish or whatever they needed. And so Judas became the treasurer of the little group of 12 disciples, and then, of course, the Lord himself. And the Bible indicates to us that Judas used to pilfer from that box. And so he was skimming. You know, he'd take a little bit here, a little bit there for himself, indicating the kind of man that he was. He was very self-focused. He was intentional about making sure that his life was better. And he wanted always to have those creature comforts that would provide for that. And so it gives us some insight already into his character. And so Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And so indicating something about the eternal destiny of Judas. But it's interesting too. Again, I mentioned to you that we're not taking the time to read all four of the Gospels and try to piece this together. I'm doing it for you for the sake of our time. We know that at this time, Judas was with the Lord, and he was reclining at that dinner table. And he was actually leaning on Jesus physically, which would indicate that he had a place of prominence at that meal. And Jesus said, "The one that I hand this piece of bread to, that's the one." And he dips in the sop, and then he gives it to Judas. And the Bible says that immediately Satan entered him. So Judas had already given place to the enemy. Judas was already manifested as a person with very selfish interests and selfish motives. Judas had already gone out of his way to sell out the Lord, to arrange with the chief priests and other leaders in the Jewish community, and then sought for an opportune time to betray him, but still up to this point had not had the devil literally enter him. But now he is possessed by the devil, and he is going to be hostily dealt with by the devil. And so the Lord makes this very clear and then tells Judas in front of the disciples, "What you must do, go and do it quickly." Verse 25 says, "Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said, 'You have said it.'" And so he intentionally made certain that Judas was aware, not just by dipping the bread, as we read in a parallel passage, but also, "You have said it, you're the one." And then likewise, he says, "Go and do what you must do." Now, even then, the disciples were a little concerned about why Jesus was sending him away. They didn't fully grasp what was going on. In fact, the Bible makes very clear that they thought that he might be actually leaving to go buy some stuff for the Passover feast that they had not yet eaten. And so there's a lot going on here in the storyline. Now, we also know that Judas was present when they did eat the meal. And so in our chronology, we have some issues here in Matthew. And then We know that Jesus also washed Judas Iscariot's feet. And so up to this point, in the process of them having a meal together before the Passover, in the process of this foot washing, when they're arguing about who's the greatest among them, and Jesus demonstrates servanthood to them, it seems that nobody really knew who was going to betray him up to this point, and maybe even Jesus himself did not know until the Holy Spirit revealed it to him and then indicated by the dipping the bread in the sop and giving it to him. And so from this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we see them having this meal together and then Jesus talking further and then Peter saying, I'll never deny you, and the conversation about Peter's denial, which is indicated. And then the journey through the Kidron Valley up and over to the Mount of Olives where they're in the Gethsemane and Jesus exhorts them to pray. By this time, Judas is taken off. The other 11 are there. They're praying together. Peter is told directly by the Lord, watch and pray that you do not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing. The flesh is weak. Peter was about to be tried himself. He was going to go through the persecution of being identified with Christ. And for fear or whatever reason that motivated him, he denied the Lord. And then finally, Judas comes with this group of Romans, this massive amount of individuals, probably upwards of 1,000 people that had come all together. Not only 600 Roman guards, but also members of the Jewish community that were involved, and then stragglers and just everybody that would go to see what in the world's going on in the middle of the night as all these guys with torches and lanterns make themselves very visible crossing the Kidron Valley in the dark. Jesus is watching all of this, finally wakes his disciples that are sleeping and says, arise, let us be going. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. So he betrays the Lord with a kiss. Tragic. Horrible situation. We touched down on this a couple weeks back. The fact that this was even in the form of a romantic kiss is the way it reads in Greek. And the fact that he would betray him this way with this kind of formal friendship greeting is just all that much more damaging to the character and the person Judas. And so immediately he goes up to Jesus, says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kisses him. And Jesus says to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And so they arrested him there at that point. And as you will remember, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the trial. First to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and so forth. We talked about the religious trial and the civil trial. Those things are online if you want to go back in the event that you missed some of that. As I mentioned, we'll probably pick up a little bit more on the civil trial because I do believe it relates very much to Pilate's judgment seat, which I did mention, but I want to develop a little bit more in days to come. And so picking up now in verse 1 of chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And so they are earnest for the demise of Christ. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and this, as I mentioned a moment ago, was at the judgment seat, the Bema, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he's remorseful. He sees what has happened. And I'll mention this again, but I would like you to see that Judas seems to have some level of affection for Christ. And I think that's important to notice. He is seeing that Jesus is condemned, and he is remorseful, or if you're reading some English translations, the word is repents. Now, repents before God and has a change of mind is something else. He had a change of mind. He did not repent before God, and I'll point that out to you as we continue. And so he takes back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departs, and he went out, and he hung himself. A tragic end, briefly stated. Now, I realize that those of you that are Bible scholars have probably studied from the book of Acts, where it says that Judas killed himself and that he had his guts burst open and gush out. Somebody would say that there is a contradiction in the scripture, and no, that is not the case. What we're dealing with is a timeline issue. So Judas hung himself, and then through the decomposition process, which begins rather quickly, his body began to puff up with infection, swelled, and then for some reason or another, it is assumed maybe that he hung himself on a tree and the branch broke, the rope broke, something, and he fell. And when he fell, he burst asunder, is what the Bible indicates. And so there's no contradiction in the scripture. It is simply a timeline issue that's in view. And so this passes by us rather quickly. He just goes out and he ends his life. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Now, here are the most hypocritical men who are willing to pay Judas to betray Jesus. They're willing to arrest him and take him for the first of two trials in the middle of the night, which was unlawful. They want to put him to death. The death penalty required a waiting period. So technically, Jesus would not have been able to be crucified for 3 days even after the trial. They crucify him the very next morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. And so, I mean, these guys are not listening at all to their own laws, but all of a sudden they wax holy. And they say, "Oh, we can't have that money because that's unclean money." Oh man, have I seen weird stuff like that in the church. And of course, we see weird stuff like that in Judaism today. And so they consulted with each other, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. The potter's field would have been a location outside the home of a potter. Now, I find it interesting because the Bible talks about God being the potter and we are the clay, and that God, as the potter, makes some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. But in the literal context, we see here that a potter's field would be a location where a potter would do two things. Number one, he would go there to find clay. And so he would build somewhere by a place where he could dig down and get some clay to make pottery. Furthermore, in the fire, the kiln, sometimes pottery wouldn't survive and it would crack, and so a potter would take the shards or whatever and throw it out the window, and it would go out into the potter's field. And so you'd have this kind of piles of rubbish and a lot of broken pottery and so forth. And so there wasn't really much of a function for that area. And over the process of time, this area was a place where they would bury their dead. It was a burial area. Now, this was not a place where ossuaries were kept. It was where tombs were located. And in the Jewish world, they would put a person in a tomb and their body would decompose. After the decomposition, they would go in, get the bones, put them in an ossuary, and then they would be displayed, usually above ground somewhere where they could be honored. A smaller box that you read about, seen about in archaeological studies, or even hear about if you go to Israel, you'll see them. This is the same field called the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom is also known as Gehenna, which is where we get the word for hell. It was the place where Israel sacrificed their children. It's a terrible place. And this is, of course, the field that these Jewish leaders decide to buy with this money. This is the place where broken vessels are found. I find it very interesting, and I can't help but think about the typology that may be indicated here. The price of this slave savior in redemption. Amazing process. Well, therefore, that field has been, verse 8, called the field of blood to this day. If you go to Israel today, it's just an open area. There's nobody that has built there, nobody that lives there. Now, up on the side of the hill, about 400 years after this, 300-400 years, the Greeks built a monastery there, a Greek Orthodox monastery. And so it's kind of up on the hill, and you can see that. But if you look into the Valley of Hinnom, there the Field of Blood is still a desolate area. Let this place be desolate, the Bible says, and it is to this very day. You can go and visit it if you go to Israel, or if you go with us to Israel. This is fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, some of you that are scholarly know that this is not found in the book of Jeremiah. And you just read, and as was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, where most of this is actually found in the book of Zechariah. However, I will beg for your patience, because the scripture that is referenced in Zechariah is also alluded to in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, combined with these passages from Zechariah, put together a loose translation of the same, and therefore it is not inappropriate for Matthew to represent Jeremiah with the omission of Zechariah. Now, he could have mentioned both, or he could have mentioned Zechariah. Either way, we don't have contradiction. We have a conglomerate, or paraphrase, if you will, from the words of Jeremiah as well as the words of Zechariah in chapter 11. And so, Judas, the character, the man, the person. I've put together 9 things that I want to have you observe with me concerning Judas. I want to walk you through some summaries and some things that I think are points of interest that we must know. Number one, and we've covered a little of this already, Judas was one of the 12. And since the Holy Spirit makes us aware of that repeatedly and singularly, unlike referencing any of the others, I think that the Lord wants us to see that Judas was actually chosen to be one of the 12. Now, that is curious all by itself, because one might suggest that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, who had spent the night in prayer before he went out to choose his 12 disciples, would have intentionally avoided choosing Judas. But it seems from Scripture that the Lord himself did not know that Judas was going to be the betrayer, only that one of the 12 would betray him. And we know that because it's found in biblical prophecy written and communicated before the birth of Christ. And so we know that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. We know that his own familiar friend would rise up against him. We read this in the Psalms just a couple of Sundays ago. Mine own familiar friend has turned his heel against me. He was one of the 12, and the Lord wants us to be aware of that. It also seems that he joyfully followed the Lord throughout the ministry years and was, like the other 11, looking forward to the time of the kingdom. The kingdom is something future. It was then understood by the disciples that it would be something future. And so they always asked the Lord, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to establish your kingdom? When are we going to be delivered from Rome?" It seems that Judas was one of the 12 chosen by the Lord, and that he was allowed the same privileges and prerogatives of knowing the promises of the kingdom, and he joyfully followed the Lord. That is interesting to me about Judas, who is an individual that none of us really have any fondness for. It seems that he joyfully followed the Lord. Number two, Judas was empowered by the Holy Spirit to work miracles, just like the other 11. Do you realize that when Jesus sent out the 12 and then later the 70, Judas was one of the individuals that was given the power to heal the sick, cast out devils, raise the dead? And they had returned rejoicing in the things that God had done by their hands. In other words, the Holy Spirit through them. So Judas, who joyfully followed the Lord, who was one of the 12, was also empowered by the Lord to work miracles. He also saw the miracles of Jesus. He listened to the teaching of Jesus. He spent 3 years, give or take, with Jesus personally, walking around the Galilee and in and out of Jerusalem and through Judea. And so he was with Jesus. He was a recipient by visual contact of the miracle-working power of God through his own work as well as watching Jesus. His dad, Judas' dad, was Simon. Simon was a leper and a Pharisee. Now, this is an interesting thing that, once again, we took much time on earlier. And so we don't have time to go back and redocument what we've already documented. But Simon the leper was a Pharisee, and he was the dad of Judas Iscariot. And so Judas was aware that Jesus had healed his own father. Furthermore, there was a very close relationship, if not kinship, between Simon the leper, Judas, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha. They're found in the home together, and they bring in Jesus to have a meal. There is when Martha is accusing Mary when she's sitting at Jesus' feet and ultimately is washing his feet with her tears and anointing him for his burial according to Scripture. And so it is the same Mary that washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, who is the sister to Martha, and both Mary and Martha are the sisters of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. And Judas was right there in the room and knew it. Jewish leadership even wanted to kill Lazarus because they wanted to get rid of the proof of Jesus' messiahship, as it were. They had rejected him as Messiah, but he was a miracle-working God in their presence, the only true God. Number three, with these things in mind, I believe it's important that we recognize that Judas seemed to have affection for Jesus. And I'm bringing that up with purpose, and you'll see that as we move forward. In Mark 14, verse 44, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely.'" Matthew chapter 27, we just read, in verse 3, it says, "After seeing the end result of his actions, Judas had remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver and then went and hanged himself." There was a level of affection. He looked and saw what was taking place. He realizes, man, I've betrayed the Lord. I sold him for 30 pieces of silver. They've arrested him. They've taken him to Annas. They've taken him before Caiaphas. He's no doubt in the vicinity of the same place where Peter was warming his hands by the enemy fire, or had at least been given a report in some way or another that Jesus was ultimately condemned and would be crucified, and he has remorse, showing his humanness. It's important. Which leads us to point number four, which I think bears explanation along with point three, and that is that Judas was self-driven rather than surrendered to Jesus. And so even though Judas was affectionate toward the Lord, his affection for himself was greater than his affection for the Lord. May we be friends for a moment. Pastors are aware of the fact that generally, within their own congregations, there are individuals that are not really born again. There are people that profess faith in Christ. They go to church, they do all the right things, and they have not really trusted Christ for salvation. And so pastors often, especially in our modern churching, are constantly giving calls to salvation in their churches, giving altar calls repeatedly over and over. Now, candlelight is a little different because most of you are more academic in your approach of Scripture. That's not to suggest you don't have a heart after God. You do. I know that. But because we're a teaching church, we probably don't have as many individuals that are kind of the fence rider or the inquirer as many churches might. But I would at least want to point out to you that it is possible for a person to have an affection for the Jesus idea, or an affection toward Christianity, or an affection, even an affection toward the person Christ, and have not trusted him for salvation. There's still a level of love for self that is greater. I do not believe that as individuals we will accomplish any good in ourselves, or even the ability to love Christ as we should while in this earthly body. And so we'll come to that as we work our way through these points. But there is something to be said about an individual who purposes to keep Jesus at a distance. Remember, those that did follow him at a distance. And there is an interesting insight to Judas that is affectionate toward the Lord, but still has his own self-interests ahead of surrender. He is not saying, "Lord, I give my life to you. I want you to be the one who leads and guides me, and I will trust you with my life." Big issue. Number five, controversial question for many. What happened to Judas? Where did he go? I would suggest to you that Judas ended up in hell, not in heaven. Now you say, well, wait a minute, he was affectionate toward Jesus. Wait a minute, he was one of the 12. He was one of the chosen 12. I would suggest to you that Judas is in hell. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for him not to have been born. Now, guys, be real. If he went to heaven, it would have been better for him that he was born, even as tragic and as horrible as his choices in life were. Because the end result would be glory. The end result would be the manifestation of the forgiveness and grace of God and the eternal destiny of all believers. But Jesus himself said it would have been better had he not been born. That says a lot to me. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, it's talking about the apostleship and dealing with the subject of Matthias and choosing one to replace Judas. It says, "And take part in this ministry in the apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Now Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. It is my Father's house." That would not be his own place. That would be the Father's place. And Judas is said to have gone to his own place. And so that provides a great deal of discomfort for all of us to think that here is one of Jesus' disciples who is affectionate with the Lord, saw the miracles of the Lord firsthand. His own dad was healed of leprosy by the Lord. Even in his affection for the Lord, does not have as his final resting place, if you will, glory, but rather hell. It would be better for him not to have been born. Now, dispensationally, we have to talk about this. In dispensational theology, we recognize that God does things differently in different periods of history. He handles things differently. And in the Old Covenant dispensation, that is, under the law, and at the time that we're dealing with this subject and with Judas, we're in the Old Covenant. This is before the cross. It is during this period of Old Testament history that the Holy Spirit deals with people. He comes upon them, he departs, Jesus even said, it is to your advantage that I go away, because the Holy Spirit who is with you will be in you, will be in you. And so Judas was not born again. You need to know that. Judas had not been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, as is true of the believer in the church age. If you don't understand dispensational theology, right here is where you're going to get tripped up. Because you will immediately suggest that everyone that commits suicide goes to hell. And I'm going to tell you with trepidation, that is not true for the believer. Now, I tell you, this is the last thing I want to tell anybody, but I must tell you the truth. Soteriologically, in other words, the study of our salvation, if you have been born again, genuinely born again, the Spirit of the living God has come into you, and He has regenerated your dead person, and He has sealed you unto the day of redemption. You are an individual that is the recipient of words that the Lord has communicated. For example, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. And now He gives them eternal life. And the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind, doesn't take it away. And so we know that an individual that is genuinely given rebirth by the power of the Holy Spirit living in the church age cannot forfeit their salvation. But why do I say then, I trepidatiously even tell you that? I should be giving you hope when I tell you that. I should give you all the wonder of knowing that you're eternally secure and that your destiny is heaven. And that would be true on almost every level. But when I come to the subject of suicide, I don't want you to think that is your ticket to end your life. That is your privilege of escaping suffering. It is not. Let us move forward. I probably wrote these points out incorrectly, and I should have saved this one for the last, but it's the way I wrote it, so I'm going to let it ride. Number 6. All who reject Christ are just like Judas. It's suicide to reject Christ. Do I need to elaborate? Number 7. Why is suicide wrong? I mean, after all, I'm a Christian. I could go to heaven. Because suicide indicates a lack of trust in the Lord. It is an evaluation from a human perspective of your future, and your perceptions may be wrong. In fact, they are wrong if you end your own life, because what you believe is that living further will be worse. Facing the shame, the humiliation of a loss or a failure of your own, or a failure in someone else, something that's gone on you can't face, you are suggesting that there is no hope in the Lord for God to work all things together for good to those who love Him and those who are the called according to His purpose. And God does work all things together for good, and this we know. That's important, you guys. Whatever it is that you might be facing, whatever anyone might be facing, there is hope in the Lord. And we'll close with that. I'm not saying I'm closing now. I'm still going long. And now in conclusion, how many preachers say that like 18 times? It's selfish. Suicide is selfish. It is always putting your desire ahead of others. And guys, look, man, I'm tender about this. I know there's people in this room right now, there's people watching online, somebody that'll listen later, that this is close to you. But like I've told you before, I don't want to whitewash sin. Adultery is adultery. Homosexuality, homosexuality. It's sin. We're not going to mince our words around candlelight. But I will also tell you that suicide is always, always wrong. And it is always driven by self. Now, there may be occasions when a person has a brain disorder and they don't understand the processes. I mean, we can make some certain allowances for certain things, and oftentimes these things come up. But that's not normally the case. Usually someone takes their own life because they just don't want to face tomorrow, which is a lack of trust in the Lord. It is not love. It is not agape, others-centeredness, and always leaves the persons left behind in greater pain. Fails to trust the Lord. So that leads us to number 8, and I only have 9. Do all people who kill themselves end up in hell? And the answer is no. Again, I trepidatiously tell you this. I mentioned the pastor who made it a little too easy and had 18 victims in his church the following week. I won't go there, but I will not lie to you. And I won't tell you what the Bible doesn't say, even to try to prevent you from taking a license to do something that you should not do based on truth. It's always wrong. Don't do it. But if you have the question that has come up, do all people that commit suicide end up in hell? The answer is no. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that everybody that commits suicide goes straight to hell. Most Protestant churches believe that too. I used to believe it, honestly. I was taught as a child growing up in the Assemblies of God that I could lose my salvation and the ultimate way of doing so would be to kill myself because it was a final act of sinning that I couldn't repent of, and therefore I couldn't even ask forgiveness for that sin because it was a life-ending act that I was unable to repent for. And therefore I'd go to hell. But I want you to know this, if you are contemplating suicide, no. But if you know somebody that has committed suicide, I want you to know that that does not mean that that person that you love is in hell. God knows those that are His and will lose none of them. And if the person was genuinely born again, and God knows those, that person is in heaven. Regrets? Yes, I'm certain. But you need to know that. And finally, last point, and we'll close. Do we have a ministry of hope? Do we provide people a reason to live? I think the answer is yes. You see, this life is a vapor that appears for a moment and vanishes away. And the Bible tells us in the book of James that we're not to say what I'm going to do today or tomorrow, but to say if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that, because our life is a vapor. This indicates kind of on the backside that God has a purpose and a plan for our life that He has foreordained. He knows in His great foreknowledge the end from the beginning. And He knows what He intends for you. And you need to know that His purpose and His plan for you as a believer is good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, no matter what you're going through. If you're Johnny Erickson Tata and you're a quadriplegic, God will use your testimony for good. If you're the man born with no limbs, you've seen his videos, you may have seen him. God will use that purpose for good. If you've gone through a divorce, God will still provide you hope and new beginnings. He works all things together for good. Are we a people that give others hope? Are we a people that communicate that hope to a world that is desperate for hope? Good news. We must. Suicide is not something that we think has gone away. It's still happening. Now, in our own county, the good news is that it's about half of what it was last year. Suicide is down substantially. And in part, that's because of proactive activities that help people that find themselves depressed. And I might mention it's generally not through psychotropic drugs. It's usually by giving people hope, helping them understand why their life has purpose and meaning. And we are a people of hope, and we communicate hope to a dying world. John chapter 16, verse 33 in closing. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Not you might, you will. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. And so God calls us to be a people of hope. God calls us to be a people that communicate hope. God calls us to be a people that trust Him. Now, I'm calling you to be a people that I can trust. Now, well now, Pastor Paul, put not your confidence in man. I know the verses. What I'm telling you is I'm trusting you with the information that I've been given, that you've been given. I'm trusting you to maturely handle the facts of Scripture and the doctrines of our salvation, soteriology. I'm trusting you with the information that you have that allows you to know that when you've been genuinely born again, that you cannot forfeit your salvation. When He says, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish, that is exactly what He means. But I'm trusting you with the information also knowing that you will say, God, I have a purpose, my life means something, and you're going to use me, and in your sovereignty, I will trust in you. No matter what you allow me to go through, no matter what difficulties, I'm going to trust in you. I won't just have affection for you. I'm going to trust in you. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Nourish us by it, we pray. And Lord, give us all hope. Give us vision. Vision into your word, knowing you, knowing your work with us, your desire for us. And Lord, even now in the time of the year when many people suffer depression, give us elevation in our spirits. We recognize that there is such a thing as chemical depression. We also know that your word tells us how to address that. Not so much, Lord, through chemicals, but through the change of mind, the way we focus. Whatever things are good, meditate on these things you tell us. And weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, let us cry when needed, but then let us look to you, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us then take up our cross and endure whatever shame, and that we might be seated with you in the heavenly places in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.